Well, Church, this morning I'd like to talk to you about the miracles and the multitude and the message that Jesus brings to this multitude. In John chapter 6, this is a new chapter for us as we're going through our exposition. The last few weeks I've been sharing with you in previous sermons about the freedom and the liberty that false religions have to propagate their view of a Jesus that is not God. And I've even shared with you, even in evangelicalism, the man-made brand of Christianity that has Jesus conform to whatever brand of Christianity they gravitate towards. This morning, in John chapter 6, we're going to see a Jesus that is hard to believe, but he is the Jesus of the Bible. But he is a Jesus hard to believe, as we shall see in this chapter. So as you turn to John chapter 6 in our study of the gospel according to John, I'd like to introduce this new chapter in our study and exposition by saying that John chapter 6 is one of my most favorite chapters in all of the book of John. One of my most favorite chapters. And in the same time, it is one of the most controversial chapters in all of the gospel of John. Most controversial. It starts off with so much promise, as we shall see, but it seems to end with desertion, defection, and a devil. That's how it ends. But nonetheless, this is a great chapter with a great multitude of miracles are in it, and a message to the lost sinners who need a Savior. John chapter 6, as you know, we're going to look at records the feeding of the 5,000 men supernaturally out of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And it also records Jesus supernaturally walking on water, the Sea of Galilee, like you and I would walk on the ground. But even before we get into those two great miracles recorded in this chapter actually begins with Jesus supernaturally healing the sick, a multitude of sick, multitudes of sick, miraculously. So this is a great chapter where Jesus once again puts on display his deity. So much so, the multitude of people wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. By force. Make him their king. To make him their puppet, so to speak, Messiah. And I look at this, I say, yeah, Jesus came to be Israel's Messiah. And now in this chapter, he has this crowd support of multitudes that are following him and want to make him the king. And if he was going to start a rebellion, this would be a good time to do it, because he's got a large following right here, but he doesn't. He withdraws from them because he wasn't going to let them take them to be their puppet king, Messiah. He had to go to the cross. The multitude, as we get there, as I introduced in this chapter, witness his miracles, but they had yet to hear what he had to say. They witnessed their miracles and are following him. This is wonderful. And it's what Jesus says in that message that causes their desertion and defection. They wanted and needed to be healed. They needed the provision of food. They needed that. But they did not want what he had to say. You can feed us. You can supply us. You can provide for us. But please be quiet. They didn't want what he had to say. In other words, we want you to be the king. Just don't tell us what we don't want to hear. Don't tell us what we don't want to hear. I'm looking at this and I've mulled over this chapter. This is an amazing chapter to me. And I keep asking myself over and over again, what would cause people to experience divine supernatural miracles and follow Jesus until he says things they don't like? And then the people just ignore what they have seen, these miracles, for what they have heard from the same person. That's an enigma to me. What is going on in their minds? You're seeing miracles, and then the guy starts talking, and you say, okay, we're out of here. What happened? What happened? I've been trying to answer that question, but as we unpack this chapter week by week, I hope it will begin to be evident what Jesus said, and then their response to what he said that actually reveals their unbelief. So as we will see, he does these miracles, and then they follow him, and the crowd ask Jesus a question, and then he responds to them, and then their response is riveting and revealing, and answers the question that begs an answer. So Jesus once again discloses his deity in this chapter as the only way of salvation and eternal life. And like the end of John chapter 5, it kind of ends the same way with the same result. Jesus does a miracle. He was a lame man of 38 years. He has this long discourse that follows the Jews. And in the end of John chapter 5, there's a rejection. They just walk away. There's no response. John chapter 6 is pretty much the same way. Jesus does miracles. He enters into his long discourse. In the end, they reject him and desert him. Amazing. Amazing. People don't like what Jesus had to say in this chapter. To many, it is difficult asking, they actually ask, who can listen to this? Who can actually listen to this? Or who can hear it preached? Who can deal with it? This is difficult. It's difficult to even hear it preached. Well, all kinds of attempts have been made to soften and even exclude some of the statements that Jesus made in this chapter, because some of what Jesus has to say is hard to believe. It's actually hard to believe. We're going to look at it. And the two most hated doctrines in all the world surface in this chapter. And one is the total inability of sinful man to grant himself eternal life. That's in this chapter. And people hate that. And also the complete sovereign control of God over his creatures in creation. People don't like that either. And that's what's in this chapter. What's revealed in this chapter has played out over and over again in human history as the true gospel is heard and the sinful man is also confronted with the truth of who Jesus is and is called to submit to him as Savior and Lord or stumble over your own sinful depravity. Even modern day attempts have been made to silence the truth of John chapter 6. I'm preparing you for what we're going to read in this chapter. Like for instance, the Jesus seminar. There's a Jesus seminar. 50 critical biblical scholars got together, founded in 1985 by Robert Funk. Their goal was to objectively determine the historical authenticity of the sayings and deeds in Jesus. So these 50 scholars got around. They had another 150 lay people gathered with them. And then they would read things, and then they would vote with colored beads, filtering out what was considered later theological additions to them. So the members would cast their ballot as they went through the Gospels episodes using colored beads to rate historical accuracy. They would mark in the Gospels red, saying Jesus undoubtedly said or did this, or something very close to it. The wording may not be exact. And all of a sudden, they began subtly to attack and smack against the inspiration of Scripture. Or then they would get to the pink area. Jesus probably said or did something of this nature, but very questionable he really even said this. So let's just put it in the pink area. Again, smacking of the inspiration of Scripture. And then the gray area, the idea is Jesus. But the words and setting belong to the gospel writers. In other words, this is not inspired. This is a human addition, a human idea that was placed in there. Jesus really didn't say this, so we're going to put this in the gray area. And so they had this colored Bible. Then they had the black area. The actions and sayings is a later invention of the early church. So they say that scribes embellished and added additions and they're not to be regarded as authentic. So they published a book in 1993 called The Five Gospels to publish their critical scholarly findings concerning the New Testament Gospels with all these different colors in the Gospels. The seminar concluded that only 18% of the sayings attributed to Jesus were historically authentic. 18%. So that means the other 82% need to be crossed out of your Bible. Jesus didn't say them. They're not authentic. They shouldn't be in your Bible. They largely stripped away their miraculous deeds, the apocalyptic teachings and claims of divinity. Instead, they presented Jesus as some secular wandering sage, some social critic. And they also gave a higher regards to this non-canonical book called the Gospel of Thomas, thus the five Gospels. And their bias, they worked backwards with predetermined skeptical conclusions, viewing alternative texts besides the inspired word of God as more authoritative than actually scripture. And the conclusion was, by those who were faithful to the text, by true biblical scholars, as they listened to all that, said they had preconceived agenda to begin with to demise the veracity of scripture and the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. But this was a big attempt, and it was splashed all over Christianity back then. It's even worse today, by the way. So as a biblical expositor, trained to be that way, called to be faithful to the text, the inspired text, to preach the word, as 2 Timothy 4:2 says, and my mentor, MacArthur, looked me straight in the eye and gave me this charge, to be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Why? Because 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And we're in that day today. We're there. We've been there for a long time. And that word endure there, hupomeno, is made up of two Greek words. It means to remain under. And what he's saying is people will not hear John 6. It will not remain under its sound doctrine of Jesus' deity and his sovereignty and salvation. It will remain under it. That's too hard to hear. That's too hard to believe. That doesn't fit my brand of Christianity. That doesn't fit the Jesus that I've conformed to my mind. And everyone seems to miss the main point. The gospel serves good news. Everyone seems to miss the main point. Jesus is trying to help them in this chapter. He's telling them the truth so they will be saved from hell and have eternal life. They missed the whole point. Trying to be so critical and so selective and so opinionated, they miss the whole point of the good news that's in this chapter that Jesus is trying to tell them. And let me just add this, that Jesus is just not talking about when you die in this chapter. He's just not talking about when you die in eternal life. He's talking about your life, all the days of your life now. Some people think that salvation and preaching and teaching is just for when you die. This is for the ones who just want the check mark, okay, when I die, I go to heaven. Jesus is not just talking about eternal life when you die. He's talking about your life right now, the life that you live right now, in possession of eternal life, in light of your salvation. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Now. Living and breathing now, be way before you die. Jesus isn't just for when you die. He's for while you're living. Salvation in Christ is to have an abundant life now. To have an abundant life now. To have a loving relationship with the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A loving relationship. To have real purpose in life for the glory of God who created you. To have a living hope now. With no fear of judgment, knowing that you have eternal life, and to know that Jesus is walking with you every step of the way, no matter how hard it is, he promised, I'll never leave you or forsake you now in this life. Salvation is just the beginning. Sanctification is a real adventure in life. That's the real adventure. It starts in a moment in time, but the process is your whole life of sanctification. It is adventurous. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying in this chapter. I mean, the disciples, they watched Jesus miraculously create bread and fish. Can you imagine that? For thousands. I mean, I wish I was there. I wish I'd have been a fly on a rock watching that happen. From five loaves and fishes. I mean, the disciples seen that. They watched Jesus walk on water for miles in the Sea of Galilee. They rode for miles, it says. Then he came walking to them. Peter even got out of the boat and was walking to Jesus on water. I mean, now that's living. Jesus walking on water. To show that you keep your eyes on Christ, this seemingly impossible is not impossible. And to hear Jesus' message of life more abundantly and eternal life, and to be able to understand that and follow him when others leave, is a testament to real God-given supernatural saving faith. Knowing, as he said in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, Jesus said, I will certainly not cast out. The one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. He said that in this chapter. He said that. He said that to these. Well, let's look at the first 15 verses together in our exposition as I read it for you. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that the great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. But Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fishes, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, had the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who was to come into the world. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Stop right there. I think that's enough to try to expose it for this morning. The miracle here of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels besides Jesus' own resurrection. There's other miracles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that aren't in John, some in John that are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but this is the only miracle that feeding 5,000 is in all four Gospels besides Jesus' own resurrection because of its importance here. And here in John chapter 6, this is the fourth sign. This is the fourth sign, the fourth miracle that fits into the purpose of John's Gospel. He changed the water into wine, and he healed the nobleman's son, and he healed the lame man of Bethesda, 38 years at the sheep pool in the Jerusalem, and now he feeds 5,000. This is the fourth miracle, according to John, that John uses for the purpose of this book. Remember in John, at the end of this book, the purpose of the book is stated in John 20:31. Many of the things Jesus did, they're not written, but these signs or these miracles have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. The purpose of the miracles is that to authenticate that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Christ, and that believing him, you may have eternal life. And not only eternal life, but you may have life now in his name. The miracle of the feeding of 5,000 is also followed by his message referring to himself as the bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. I am the bread of life. And this will be the first of seven I ams of Christ in this gospel. This is the first one, I am, recorded in John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 follows closely the same structures I shared with you in John chapter 5, as you have a miracle followed by a lengthy discourse, a message, revealing the person and work of Jesus Christ. And John chapter 5 is supposed to help you understand the context and content of John chapter 6. There was no chapter divisions until around 1300s, but anyways. So what Jesus had to say in John chapter 5 and here in chapter 6 are revealing concerning Jesus' deity and God's free grace in salvation. Jesus' deity and God's free grace in salvation. And the miracles are to authenticate and to validate what Jesus says as the Son of God deity, as the Son of Man, God incarnate, as the Messiah, the Christ, Israel's Messiah. So John begins this chapter with a literary device, the statement, after these things, says in John 6:1, after these things. John has already used this introductory phrase in John chapter 3, after these things. He uses it here in John chapter 5. He uses John chapter 5, after these things, and now here again in John chapter 6. After these things, he also uses John chapter 7, 1, as we get to John chapter 7, after these things in 1938, and in chapter 21, 1, he uses his literary device, after these things. After these things, and John's doing that. This phrase is how John makes a transition in pericope, a transition from one historical narrative to another, letting you know the narrative has changed. So the narrative has drastically changed from John chapter 5 to John chapter 6, as we'll see, after these things. Letting you know there's a change, a transition. It could be timing, it could be the situation, it could be a geography, it could be the location. And here in John chapter 6, it seems to refer to all of them. Here's the situation. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Here Jesus leaves Jerusalem in the south, that's in John chapter 5, and he travels to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and this marks the movement of Jesus in his messianic ministry, revealing to us that he doesn't stay in one place, he traveled all over Israel. The other side of Galilee would be the Galilean region in the north. So Jesus leaves the Judean area in the south, and he goes on the Sea of Galilee. He travels to the north, to the Galilean area, from Judea to Galilee, from south to north. So there's a change of situation. There's a change of location, geography, timing, everything. Now, we don't know how much time has transpired between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. We just know after these things, John chapter 5, there is now a change. There's a change, which should tell us something. It tells us that John had a good handle on the chronology of Jesus' ministry. In other words, his movement, the chronology of where he went, what he did, as historically authentic. I mean, John kept track. This is authentic. This isn't made up. Notice a drastic change in the narrative. Let's look at verse 2. And a great multitude was following him. Now, you don't read that in John chapter 5. So there's a change. A great multitude is following him. Not a lot of people or a multitude, but a great multitude. Polos, akalos. A great multitude is following him. Jesus has gained now a super large following. So some time has transpired from the confrontation with the Jews over the Sabbath and the healing of the lame man in chapter 5 to now Jesus leaving Jerusalem and thousands are following him. Thousands. Why? Look at the rest of verse 6. Because they were seeing the signs which he was performing. That's why. He's got a great multitude, thousands are following him because they were seeing the miracles, the Simeon, which he was performing. This is the reason the great multitude were following Jesus. They were awestruck by seeing these miracles. Awestruck. Awestruck. But this is not just for idle curiosity. For many, this was for divine healing. This was for divine healing. They were just following him to see. Some of them were, it says right there, a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. On those who were sick. In other words, there were hundreds or probably thousands of sick people, and Jesus was miraculously healing them all. And people were flocking to him as the word got out that this guy is healing everybody of every kind of disease and sickness there is. And they're flocking to him. And this is not even the main miracle. As I'm beginning this, this is not the main miracle that John uses to fulfill his purpose in the Gospel of John, the feeding of the 5,000 is. But this miracle is in there just so matter of fact, oh, ho-hum. And thousands of people are being healed. This also tells us how the 5,000 even began to gather together and follow Jesus because he's healing everyone and they're just flocking to him. And so this is the historical setting. So he's in the north in the Galilean region of Israel. Jesus is healing and a great multitude is following him. But there's also another reason for this gathering of the great multitude in our text. Look at verses 3 and 4. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Here's another reason why this multitude was following him. The Passover was at hand. Thousands would be making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, Judea, for the Passover. It is estimated from the 30,000 normal residents that lived in Jerusalem, Judea area, that it would swell to 100 to 150,000 pilgrims would flood the city for Passover. 150,000. Flavius Josephus, a Roman Jewish historian, claimed millions swelled Judea and Jerusalem during Passover. Millions. So this helps us understand the great multitude following this anomaly of a healer during this time as they understood Jesus. This guy, let's just go get healed. No questions asked. Let's just flock to him. The crowd was so great that Jesus had to draw his disciples away with him up on the mountain, it says, for some relief, just to sit down in seclusion. They were just thronging him and thronging him. And he had to kind of go up in seclusion with his disciples and sit down with his disciples, probably out of exhaustion. But although the crowd was following Jesus to see his supernatural healing or to be healed, not because they held him in any higher regard as the Son of God, no. Or even for salvation. That's not the reason for their following him, it says there. Jesus knows that, and Jesus still, having compassion on them, taking notice of the situation developing by this great multitude following him. Notice verses 5 and 6. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing what a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" At this point, Jesus already knows what he's going to do, okay? The next verse tells us that he himself already knew what he was intending to do. Jesus already knows what he's going to do. He's going to create food to feed this great multitude, thousands. Thousands. This is going to be huge. This is a huge miracle. And these multitudes are going to actually be part of it. They're in an agrarian area. That means farmland and kind of fishing villages. Most likely pretty good ways from town. Jesus, from his vantage point of being elevated on the mountain with his disciples, looks. He lifting up his eyes, it says, at the great multitude following him. They're even drawing closer to him, it says, coming to him. And he turns to Philip, one of his early disciples, and basically asked, "Do you see what I see? Look, Philip. look at all these people. We're way out here, away from the town, the towns. Do you know of a store where we can buy bread to feed this great multitude? I think Jesus has a sense of humor. It's what he says. Where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Philip, did you know of a store where we can buy the bread to feed all these people? And I'm thinking, Philip, a store? A store? Wait. Even if there was a store where we could buy bread, what about the money to buy the bread? No, enough a store. And so Jesus has caused Philip to understand the impossible situation at hand. He has caused Philip to understand the impossible situation at hand. This is important. Everything Jesus does is for a reason. His timing is perfect. Philip is looking at this as an impossible situation. There's no store around this area. And if there was a store, they probably don't have that much bread. And if they did have that much bread, we don't have the money. This is an impossible situation for everyone except who? Except God. Because nothing is impossible with God. Notice verse 6. And this he was saying to test him, that's Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. He knew. But he just had to get Philip involved here. This miracle was for the benefit of the multitude who were hungry and would probably have had to have to disperse to get food to eat. This way, the crowd would experience Jesus' deity on display to authenticate who he is and what he had to say to them a little later. He's setting them up to see these miracles to authenticate, okay, this is just setting the platform for you to hear what I have to say. And also to get the reaction of his frail disciples that are following him. Even Philip, for some reason, I don't know why Philip, but when faced with an impossible dilemma, and here they are, they're faced with a possible dilemma as Jesus brought up to them, where are we going to buy food for these to eat? And I'm thinking, did they really realize who this itinerant rabbi was? Did the crowd even know who this itinerant rabbi was? The disciples have been following him, and miracle after miracle, but would they continue when what he had to say was hard to believe, even when they could not fully comprehend it? Would they keep following when what he had to say was hard to believe and they could not fully comprehend it? So Philip's response, notice verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. 200 denarii is not enough money to buy bread to feed every single person here. Jesus, your question of a store doesn't even matter. Doesn't matter. We simply don't have the money. We don't have the money. Nobody does. Nobody has that kind of money. This is 200 days pay for the average worker, because they would get paid a denarii a day. This is 200 days pay for the average worker. And he says, and that still wouldn't be enough. So Jesus responds, yep, you're right. This is an impossible situation. It is impossible. Would you agree, Philip? Yes, 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 yes. But Jesus only asked Philip to test him, it says there in verse 6. You notice Philip didn't say, well, Lord, I guess you're just going to have to create food to feed them. He didn't say that. Did he? No. I wonder after this miracle if Philip even asked Jesus, why'd you even ask me about a store? I mean, you knew what you were going to do. You knew it. You were just testing me, right? I failed miserably, didn't I? I'll know better next time. This was to help Philip. Other disciples may have heard Jesus' question to Philip and his response. Look at verses 8 and 9. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but what are these among so many? Still not enough. I'm glad you have a good observation. But answer, not enough. Mathematically, Not enough, right? Right. The two fish is not enough. There's not a store close by. We don't have enough money. The five barloads and two fish, I don't even know why I said that. It's an impossible situation, right? Yep, you're right. Not enough. Okay, have the people sit down so we can feed them. What? You see what he's doing? This is an impossible situation. No store, no money, a few loaves of bread and some fish. Perfect. Make everybody sit down so we can feed them. What? What? Notice verse 10. Jesus said, "Had the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. That's just the men. Didn't count the women or the children. This thing could have been 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people, enough to fill an NBA stadium to a basketball game. We're talking about a lot of people here. Probably enough people to start from the church parking lot, go all the way past our house out to the road there, as wide as that field is, that many people. That's a lot of people. And it just says, just so matter of fact. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted, and they were filled. And he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets of fragments from the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Wow. Just so matter of fact, I'm looking at that, I'm like, how did he do it? Tell me, how did he do it? What did he do? How did he do it? Somebody had to see the bread and the fish appearing out of nowhere. Somebody had to. Just instantly appearing over and over and over again. I wish I could have seen it. He doesn't even tell us how he did it. John, come on. John says, if I knew, I would probably put it in this gospel, but I don't know. It just kept coming. Actually, it says, I noticed, look closely, it says, he, Jesus, distributed to those who were seated. It says that. He distributed to those who were seated. So I'm thinking, what did Jesus do? Just walk around with a basket full of fish and bread, and as people were taking it, as he walked around, and the basket just kept filling up and filling up, and he just walked around and just kept filling up and filling up and filling up, and they just kept reaching in, and he kept reaching in, and just the basket would never get empty. That's what it says. I wish he'd give us more information here. And they even had to go home plates. They had to go home plates. There was 12 baskets. They didn't pick up the fish. The fish would have soured and leftovers, but the bread, they picked up all the leftover fragments. 12 to go home plates. Just happened to be 12 disciples. 12 to go home plates. This is mind-boggling. It's supposed to be mind-boggling. You're supposed to read this and go, what? Yeah. And it's not to be erased from Scripture as not historically authentic, because it was. There's too many people trying to demythologize the Bible and take the supernatural element out of it and belittle the real Jesus. This is supposed to be what? You don't read this in any other history, in any other book, about anybody. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And you and I have to try to digest in our minds as we think about this miracle. I mean, this is a miraculous miracle, and the people, I mean, we're talking about 15,000, 20,000 people getting fed fish and loaves, and they're all part of the miracle, and I'm sure they're saying, these guys don't look very rich, but man, they got a lot of money, or where'd they hide that food at, or something. It's got to be mind-boggling. But imagine the multitude there that day who ate the bread and the fishes. They were there, and notice their response. Verse 14, when therefore the people, and that's an understatement, it's actually the same Greek word, hakalos, as multitude, and when therefore the people or the crowd saw the sign, the miracle, the semion, which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. We know who this guy is. He's the prophet that was going to come into the world. They can conclude that Jesus was the prophet that was foretold to come. A prophet like Moses is what they're saying there. This is referring to Deuteronomy 18:15. Before and plains of Moab, as Moses is about to go to Mount Nebo and go to heaven, and Joshua is going to lead the conquest, cross the Jordan, and go into Jericho to begin the conquest of the land. Just prior to that, Moses tells them that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now, he hasn't said anything yet. He hasn't said anything yet. But they're thinking, this is the prophet like Moses. Like Moses. He's a Moses-like prophet who could provide food for them like Moses did in Israel in the wilderness. Remember, Moses provided manna and then quail? Moses did miraculous things. Food was miraculously provided for Israel and water. Jesus just did the miraculous providing food for them. This has got to be like Moses. He's feeding us, just like Moses did. So Jesus must be the Moses-like prophet that was prophesied and promised to come into the world. This is him. Which tells us, as we read this, because we know better, which reveals they did not connect Jesus with deity. He's the prophet. He's just a prophet sent by God. He's just a human prophet sent by God to provide for them. So he's not deity so far. He's just a prophet. But this Jesus, wow, he has supernatural powers. He's got supernatural powers. Wow, we can use that. Just like Moses delivered us from Egyptian bondage and smote the Egyptians and overcame them and led us out, Jesus can rid us of the Roman occupation and oppression. We can use that, which reveals the depraved dark side of man's sin nature. It wants Jesus' power, but it doesn't want Jesus. They want his powers. They don't love him. And they don't want to do what he says. But boy, they want his powers. They want his powers. Notice verse 15. Jesus therefore perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus' omniscience is recorded here by John, which reveals their intention to hold Jesus a prisoner, to force him to use his powers to be king. Like I said, against the Romans, for sure. Against the Romans. Not to submit to him as their promised prophesied Messiah, no. Not to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, no. Because the king of heaven was on earth. Here he is, he's the king of heaven, he's already the king, he's already God incarnate. They want to take the king of the universe. This is mind-boggling, and this is what is in contemporary Christianity today. They want to take the king of the universe and force him to be their puppet king, to do as they desire to make him. Let me conform to Jesus to fit my brand of Christianity. Or, won't you pray and make Jesus the Lord of your life? I got news for you. Jesus is already Lord. You don't make him anything. He's already the Lord of your life. People don't make Jesus anything. He already is. Jesus, knowing their evil intentions, says he withdrew. If he was going to be a rebellious leader, he had the crowd. They're ready. But he withdrew. He got away from them. Again to the mountain by himself, it says. This is important. By himself. He's not with his disciples. So what happened to the disciples in all this? They still picking up bread? I don't know. Where are they? Well, we're going to have to look at that next time. But let me begin to conclude. Jesus meets up with them, sends them to Capernaum by boat across the Sea of Galilee so that they can be caught in a life-threatening storm. Get in the boat, go to Capernaum. I'll meet you over there. Oh, I'm going to send a storm. just so they could be caught in the middle of a storm. You ever think Jesus maybe sometimes sends you into the middle of a storm for reasons he doesn't really reveal to you, as he did the disciples? So they can be caught in a storm that almost kills them. And the crowd follows, as we'll see, and they find Jesus over the Capernaum, and they pretty much demand another free lunch. That was really good the other day. Can you do that again? I mean, Moses did that. He fed us day after day, and then Jesus launches off into this discourse. He says, I got a better idea. How about a free eternal life instead? What? Just give us the bread and fish. Do like we say. And of course, when he launches off and tells them that they should strive for the bread of life, and that he's come down out of heaven, that he is the bread of life, they're like, wow, this guy's nuts. But he wasn't. He was God incarnate, Savior. And everything we're reading here is good news. So let me just give you my concluding thoughts. I know my time is about done. Have you ever been in what seems like an impossible situation? That's probably a rhetorical question. The answer probably is yes, right? We all have. This seems impossible. Did you ever think the Lord may be testing your faith? And that's exactly what he was doing with Philip. He made sure Philip understood the impossible situation. He was right in the middle of it. Tried to get him to answer a way out of it. Nope, there is none. He knew what he was intending to do, and he was just testing his faith. Just testing his faith. Not that he needed to see Philip's faith, but Philip needed to see the extent of his faith. This was eye-opening to Philip. Did you ever think that the Lord knows what he is intending to do, even though you do not? It says that he knew what he's intending to do, but Philip didn't know. But he knew. Listen, nothing sneaks up on the Lord. Every day your life is ordained. You may not understand it. You may say, this isn't fair. This isn't just. Listen, you want fair? You want just? If you get what's fair and just, you go to hell. That makes sense? That's fair and just. But what you get is mercy and grace and forgiveness and love. The Lord can do whatever he wants with his creation for his own purposes. And sometimes he puts us on our backs where we have to look up, or puts us in an impossible situation, as he did David in the cave, when all you can do is pray, which is an expression of your faith. Did you ever realize nothing is impossible with God? Because it's true. Nothing is impossible with God. Why don't we live like that? Let's pray. Father, help us to live like that. Help us to live just not by sight, but by faith, trusting in your word, realizing ultimately you love us. We can't deny that. All we have to do is look at the cross, Father. We see your love on display, dying in our place, suffering in anguish, alone for us, so that we would never be alone, so that we would not have to endure the pain of hell. Oh, Lord, help us to see Jesus in all his glory and all his love and all his mercy, doing what only God could do to help us. Help us to trust you more. Live in light of who you really are. Help us to reach out and wrap our arms around you and tell you we love you, and to help our unbelief. Help us to understand your word. And Father, be with these that are going through trials right now. Show yourself strong in their behalf and walk with them every step of the way, because you are the comforter. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.